lights are on and the little ticker is going around. So, Baruch Hashem, praise God. This is the latest lecture in Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And this will be lecture 50. And I want us all to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 16, it is written, but as it is, they are reaching out in their desire for a better, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be surnamed their God. He's talking about Abel, he's talking about Enoch, he's talking about Noah, and the patriarchs who were reaching out in their desire for a better heavenly blessing. And he says, indeed, he has prepared a heavenly city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his uniquely begotten. And if you've got only begotten, please take that little word only out, because Abraham had a whole host of kids. Absolutely. But only one was unique, and that was the one that Sarah gave him. Offered up his uniquely begotten, to whom it was said in Isaac, in Yitzhak, in laughter shall your seed be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from among the dead, from which he also received him in a parabolic sense. By faith, in respect of things to come, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And you'll all be relieved that I'm not going to talk about any of that today. But in this series of lectures on Hebrews, I've taken time out to make an emphasis concerning the biblical issues most know little about. All right? That's what I've tried to do. To major on what some people would call the minors, but which in fact are majors and not minors at all. I'm purposefully skipping the stories of faith involved in the lives of Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Joseph, because these stories are very well known among both Christians and Jews, the former even from Sunday and Sabbath schools, and the latter from synagogue teaching. Books galore concerning faith expressed by these particular patriarchs, that is, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, and Joseph, can be located in any library or Christian church bookshop. So I reiterate what you can already have access to or have had access to. This having been said, we all realize that Yehovah God is particularly and especially known as, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We won't turn there, but Genesis 28:13, Genesis 31:5, Genesis 39:9, and Exodus 3:6, and others, all express that God is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Personalized. He takes their name and adds it to his, and they add his name to them, as we do. As we do. But notice Matthew 22:31. I want to talk about, that which is not generally known. Have a look at Matthew 22:31. Speaking about the Sadducees, it says in verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? This is Christ talking. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now please notice that point. Very, very important, because there are so many authorities, so many scholars, so-called, who say that there is no immortality anywhere mentioned in the Bible in respect to human beings, apart from being saved by grace. Well, I beg to differ. I wrote an entire thesis many years ago called Is Man the Phoenix? And I showed clearly in that that immortality is part of human creativity. We have an immortal spirit. It's a divine spirit. It is not natural to us, because only God has immortality, but it is a derived immortality from our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And that needs to be stressed. Because here, the author of Hebrews is telling us that the spiritual forebears who are dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are very much in the present tense, as desiring, and not having desired, past tense, desiring a better. Please notice verse 16, as it is, they, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Enoch, and Noah, and all of that, they are reaching out. Oh, that's present tense, and present continuous tense. They're dead, brethren. But they are reaching out in their desire for a better, that is a heavenly one. There it is, right there. There's immortality. And God is not ashamed to be surnamed their God. He's prepared a heavenly city for them. Oh, so there is now not just a hint of immortality here, but an absolute statement about one, a verification of it. And we must not overlook. Look, I often say to people, when you're reading the Bible, study it. Because words have meaning. But sometimes we just rattle off texts thinking we know what the text is saying, while we're ignoring the words that are contained in the text. All right? That's a very, very important point, because these people, who it says they are reaching out, okay, this is written at the time of the war with Rome. And as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned, they're still reaching out at that time, in that time period.
Yes.
They are consciously, even now, awaiting the consummation for which their faith has caused them to hope. So even now, they're waiting patiently for that event to occur. What is most paramount is to discuss that which Abraham reached out toward. Now, I sat through a wonderful sermon in a Pentecostal assembly a few years ago. Glennis will probably remember this, when the pastor said, the day is coming when we will see a great giant cube coming down with Jesus out of heaven. A giant cube, greater than New York, massive. It is. And I'm sitting there going, can we get to it? Can we really, can we stop? A cube?
Imaginative.
It's not very imaginative.
Sorry? It reminds me of the Avengers. I'm pretty sure in one of those movies there's a cube involved.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, right.
It's something he's seen.
Well, sure. You know, it's not happening. We need to discuss what it was that Abraham reached out toward. He reached out in faith. That's what Hebrews is all about. Isn't it, Laura? It's all about faith. Say yes.
Sure.
Now, this is an absolute fact. Reaching out in faith. And we, as students in 2023, all these thousands of years later, we, as discipled messianic believers, should be following in the footsteps of the Father of the faithful. If he was reaching out with eagerness and desire, we should be too. And, of course, what was he reaching out for? Well, Hebrews tells us, the heavenly city. But in no way is this a metaphysical mirage to which Abraham yearned but precisely that which the Lord God Yehovah promised to one day be inherited by his friend Abraham. So whatever this city is, Abraham caught a glimpse of it. He must have known about it. Nowhere are we told about God chatted to him about it. Yes, you were going to say something?
He was looking for the foundations.
Well, the very fact that it had foundations,
yes. He
must have known it. Mm. He must have seen it.
Yeah.
We need to study the words. These words are so important. I love words. I love words because words have meaning. And I love to go through the etymology of a word, go back to where it came from, find out what that was all about, where did it originate, what was behind the meaning of it. We were talking this morning, as a matter of fact, the Robertson and I, about the phrase, you're a cut above somebody. Remember that? Remember the old saying, oh, he's a cut above? And it had to do with tailors. And tailors would make these suits and clothes, and they were a cut above everybody else if you were to wear these things. But the tailors in those days were Jews. So another aspect.
A double meaning, if you give our drift.
Very much a double meaning, because the Jewish tailor would be circumcised. So he was literally cut above all the Gentiles.
He was set apart.
Well, absolutely. So he was literally set apart. And so we as Hebrews, let me speak for myself here, but I am a cut above the rest. I've got to say it. So, moving on. words have meaning. Very, very important meanings. And many Christians today, as of yesteryear, think in terms of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, consisting of a gargantuan four-squared solid block, 2,220 kilometres, that's 1,380 miles, in length, width and height, although some authorities speak of the sides of the New Jerusalem as 1,500 miles in length. You know, this is a pretty big cube, all right?
Actually, if it's a cube.
Absolutely. That will be filled to...
Wouldn't they get that out of Revelation?
Yes.
Yes.
City four square. That will be filled to the brink. It's not going to be an empty cube. You know, it's going to be filled to the brink with heavily cushioned rooms and or laid out with magnificent mansions in which the saved saints will be pleasantly preoccupied, learning to play harps and listening to Christian music piped into their environs 24/7.
A yawn.
And they will walk gaily on streets paved with gold and own everything, experience nothing but harmony with departed loved ones, and certainly they will be happy. What a ghastly picture.
That going around at the moment, though.
What a ghastly picture that has been left with us courtesy of the church.
Oh.
I will own nothing and be happy.
No, they will own everything and be happy. So, statistically, according to the experts on Wikipedia, the base of the New Jerusalem would have been equal to 100... Get ready for these stats. 144 million square stadia, 4.9 million square kilometres, or 1.9 million square miles, roughly midway between the sizes of Australia and India. And if rested on the Earth, its ceiling would be inside the upper boundary of the exosphere, but outside the lower boundary. This exosphere is the edge of our atmosphere, the final layer of atmospheric pressure that separates us from space, which is approximately 10,000 kilometres thick. So that's how big this cube would be if it landed on Earth. Boggles the mind. And of course, it's all BS. Let me be real plain on that. If people overseas in Australia are listening to this lecture, they need to realise once and for all, it's time to take off your rose-coloured glasses and start thinking, using this thing in the head that God gave us, and apply it to understanding what He's trying to tell us. But those facts, those staggering figures, blow the mind. It's not a cube, and it's not going to be on Earth. And I was happy to hear one of our students here just ask the question, you know, made the statement that Abraham saw the foundations. He knew that city had foundations. Yeah, absolutely. So what was it that Abraham grasped with spiritual specialized insight as a reward for the perseverance in obedience to God? What was it? He looked with intense focus and constant expectancy for a heavenly city that has foundations, whose architect and construction worker is God. Let me tell you this. Heavenly city that has foundations, whose architect and construction worker is God, unquote, is the Greek. So God created this thing. Whatever it is, God was the construction builder. God did it. What am I speaking about? Well, it's the New Jerusalem, of course. Hebrews informs us that all the patriarchs prior to and including Abraham, who were empowered by faith in Yehovah's salvific deliverance, were reaching out in their desire for a better heavenly existence. Note, however, that Abraham was not searching for and expecting a city four square in heaven when he died. The text plainly infers the city which he anticipated was coming to earth. Because I've sat through sermons where the New Jerusalem is in heaven and we are going to heaven to be in the New Jerusalem. It's coming to earth. Many Bible commentators and biblical expositors who wish to spiritualize away the city called the New Jerusalem think of this city as heaven itself. Others feel it consists of converted believers themselves. Even the biblical texts which speak of it do so in a literal manner as something like a massive machine that will descend to this planet. As late as the Second Temple period, Jewish rabbinic authorities were of the belief that a new Jerusalem was to descend out of the skies with the advent of Messiah, and that salvation was in some way attached to the existence of this, whatever it is, called the New Jerusalem. And evidence for this idea is etched into the first century texts of our Messianic scriptures. Scraps of fragmented papyrus preoccupied with its dimensions have been found in the caves of Qumran. So at the time of Christ, everyone, including the Yazidis, were interested in understanding the significance of this city that would descend out of space. So it's absolutely imperative that we modern 21st century disciples of our Lord Yehovah Yeshua, now I link the two together because they are one, because it's, you know, Yeshua told Philip when he said, you know, show us the Father. He said, how long have I been with you? You haven't known me, Philip? Yeah. So Yehovah Yeshua, do all in our own power, motivated by the Ruach of God, to align ourselves, our thoughts and our actions, to be in concert with the very real anticipations and expectations of the Father of the faithful in respect of that which he believed with his whole heart was to be the reward of his obedience. He had a desire, he was so intense in his expectation of inheriting whatever that is, that was going to be like a big cube coming down out of heaven. There's much information in the biblical revelation that accords with the description of the New Jerusalem that is considered the mother, peculiarly, the mother of us all. This is rather fascinating. I've often wondered about that. The Apostle John speaks of seeing in vision what he terms the New Jerusalem descending out of the heavens to the earth. John relays to his readers an hortative and inspiriting message from the ascended Messiah. If you look at Revelation 3 verse 12, his statement in Revelation 3 verse 12 wipes out the idiocy that says, I'm going up to heaven to be in the city four square. No, we're not going to heaven to occupy the city four square. He says, he that overcomes, verse 12 of chapter 3 of Revelation, he that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Now notice this, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Question. Why has the New Jerusalem, whatever it happens to be, been virtually ignored by religious writers now for 2,000 years? Go to any Christian bookshop and ask for books on the New Jerusalem. They'll say, oh, you need to go to a Bible commentary for something on that. Yeah, because no one really knows what the New Jerusalem is, despite the AOG sermon that I heard about it being a huge big cube full of people that want to suicide because there's nothing to do except learn how to play a harp. If the idea of a New Jerusalem was so ingrained in the salvific expectations of the original disciples of Yeshua, shouldn't we be longing as much for its appearance as their own? That's my question. I'm telling you now, whatever it was that Abraham looked forward to, whatever the disciples of Yeshua looked forward to, wanting to occupy, wanting to enter, wanting to be a part of, have salvation attuned to and aligned with, that's what I want. That's what I want. Another question. Is it to the New Jerusalem that Yeshua was referring when he shared the following discourse with his students in John 14, verse 2? If you want to turn there, John 14, verse 2. And I've written about this in a number of lectures that I've given. But there's another aspect to it. He says, in my Father's house, there are many offices and responsibilities. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, unquote. So whatever that place is, I want to occupy it. I want to be there. I want to be with the Lord. But I don't want to be with the Lord if it means sitting on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity. That would be hell. That would not be heaven. The expectation of early Christians situated in Gentile Galatia was to be gathered together at the second advent of Christ to be forever with their spiritual mother. I mentioned the mother before and I'm mentioning it again. Look at Galatians 4 verse 26. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Paul writes to the Galatians, the people of Galatia who were also called Gauls. It's rather interesting. He says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Called a mother. Now, the unknown author of Hebrews attests the same prospect in Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, he writes, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Yeah, that's where we're heading. We're heading to that which is descending with Christ out of heaven, from God, to the earth. That's where we're heading. He says, you are come unto, you are headed into or unto Mount Zion or Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable. Now, what's in that new Jerusalem? You may well ask. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, who are written in the heavens. If you've got written in heaven, put an S in there, because this is a Jew writing a book that was translated into Greek and then into English. But he would have had Shamayim as a Jew, and that is never singular, it's plural. So, written in the heavens, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Yes, those that have gone before us. So the cube is full of angels. It's got Christ in there as well. the ecclesia of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and to the spirits, those who died. The spirits are there. Oh, there, in the New Jerusalem. Oh, that's an intriguing concept, isn't it? Yes, it is. So here we have an acute insight into our desire and preoccupation to return to the loving comfort and embrace of our mother. But in some cases we had mothers who were thwart with the enormous difficulties of their life, and they could not always be the centre and object of that much needed intimate comfort and love. In the case of converted believers in the Lord Yeshua, our promised mother, a perfect mother, however we may perchance view her, happens to be located as situated amongst the stars. Why is this New Jerusalem called our mother? Because that's where we originated, in the stars. And that's why we are returning to our mother in the stars. We are stardust, as the old song used to say. It was whence we came. We originated in the stars. Fascinating. Remember Adam? Taken out of the earth. It's rather interesting. The Hebrew means through the earth, through the dust of the earth. Not necessarily from the dust of the earth, but through it. Yeah, I know. I'm getting signals here. Don't go too far. Okay, I won't. Just let that hang loose with you. Think about it. Yes. So right throughout the Messianic Scriptures, the Jewish principle of as above, so below is set forth as it is in the mystical Jewish thought form of the Second Temple period. In the Zohar, we read, come and see, the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Oh, yeah. And in the Midrash Bereshit Rabba, we read, both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. Yes, it's Jewish thought form. As above, so below. What's happening up there is what is happening down here, because we're reflecting what's going on up there, and it's reflecting what's going on down here. We are the image of God, you see. And there's more to it than that, if you really want to think about an image and its reality. But there exist richly educated academics who have suggested, and I think rightly so, that the writer or writers of Hebrews are basing the revelation about the New Jerusalem on the apocryphal scroll of 2nd Esdras. Now, you won't have it in your Bible. Well, you might have it in yours if you've got the... Okay. The 2nd Esdras is an apocryphal scroll. Now, today, apocrypha means something altogether different to what it originally meant. And it originally meant mystery, not spurious. Mystery. Today you go, oh, that story is apocryphal, meaning it's a legend. No. The original meaning of apocryphal is what I'm using right now, and that means a mystery. But 2nd Esdras is also known as for Ezra. So there's two names for the one scroll. Now I'm going to share this with you. 2nd Esdras, chapter 7, verse 26. It's Jewish scripture, but it's not in the Bible. It should be. The scribe writes, and see if any of this sounds familiar to you. Behold, the time shall come. Now, when you read that, it's a messianic phrase. It means in the days of the coming of the Messiah, the end of the age. The time shall come that these tokens and signs which I have told you shall come to pass. And the bride shall appear, and she coming forth shall be seen, that now is withdrawn from the earth. Rather interesting. I'll read it again. Behold, the time shall come, which I have told you shall come to pass, that these signs and tokens will become reality, and the bride shall appear, and she coming forth shall be seen, that is now withdrawn from the earth. Rather intriguing. That is now withdrawn from the earth. Can also read alternatively, and the land which now is hidden shall be disclosed. Just let that rest in your sentiments for a minute. But we are informed in the circular letter of Hebrews that early patriarchs sought a better land, a better country, a better city, depending on which version of the Bible we access. Some translations of Hebrews are more accurate than others when they simply opt to read a better without clarification or qualification. It doesn't say a better what, it just says a better. Something better than this is what it means. The Armenian, Latin and Syriac manuscripts read, in relation to the mention by Ezra of the bride, quote, the bride shall appear, even the city appearing. So the city, whatever that city is also considered the bride of the Messiah. On verse 26 of 2 Ezra's chapter 7, scholar Muntz reads, the city that is now invisible shall appear. F.F. Bruce, in the New International Commentary on the New Testament, states the same. And again, Yeshua encourages the ecclesia in Philadelphia that the faithful will be inscribed with the name of the New Jerusalem, which descends from my God out of the heavens, Revelation 3, verse 12. So whatever this city of God represents, it is going to descend from the stars to this sphere and orbit of humankind. Now, if we take the Bible, the biblical revelation, literally, as they are penned, these assessments, we are able to comprehend a form of reality beyond the views of previous generations who have had their dull perspectives further clouded by the dogmas of a defunct church spirituality. And this has been the problem with us in our research activities. We are faced all the time with a collision course. We read what is said in the Bible, but we carry over from the synagogue or from the churches their preconceived views and ideas of what the text actually meant. And you've got to sometimes fight through all of that to get to what the actual text says. I've had this problem all along, not from churches, but from the synagogue. Because certain rabbis have certain views, just like certain teachers in the Christian faith have their views. And those views are imposed in such a way it's very difficult to disentangle yourself.
Have to change the brain.
Well, it's got to create new neural pathways. It takes time. Is it a renewed covenant or a new covenant? Good. You know, this is what it's all about sometimes, and people choke on it. And everything you have to say, if they have that one thing in their head about a renewed covenant and they can't get a new covenant in their mind flow, guess what? Everything you say is going to be questioned.
That's right.
That's sad, because they then invert. And they're no longer renewing their mind through new understanding. Yeah. They've still got all the clutter of all this other stuff. Sad. It's tragic.
They don't know at all.
Well, that's the problem. They're not open then. You're correct, because they're closed-minded and they're not open to understanding even more than perhaps they already understand.
I think you just need the grace of God to open up those pathways.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, absolutely.
You can't do it on yourself.
No.
Your own.
And sometimes it takes time, circumstance and chance for it to eventuate. That you can beat your head against a brick wall trying to get it through, and it's not going to get through until certain things happen, like bang, bang, bang to that person, and then that shocks them into the new reality,
exactly.
And then they begin to learn.
Exactly.
They start to question things.
Yes.
Yeah. But how many times have we had to say to people, look, if you're having a difficulty with a particular idea, don't get rid of it, just put it up there for a while. Put it on the shelf.
Mm.
Later on, with greater understanding as you're growing, and that might become pertinent.
Yeah.
And you can take it down and go, oh, I see, that actually fits there. But that's, you know, but that takes time.
Yeah.
And yes, I agree, it takes the grace of God to get you to that point. But some of us don't want to get to that point because they're stuck on this and I'm right. Well, damn that to hell.
Yeah.
To say I'm right is say, I don't want to know. I've closed my mind. Sorry, God, I'm not going to let you open my mind.
And if you told them that they were being a bigot, they'd be very upset.
Oh, they'd be very upset. Yeah.
But that's exactly what they're doing.
Exactly.
They're bigoted against anything else but their thoughts, their ideas, their ideology.
That's true.
Sadly, I quite contend with that, though, Linda. That's a problem too.
Because they don't like to shift out of it if when they think
they're just happy to stay there.
Yeah.
So it needs the Spirit of God to spur them on to start questioning.
That is true. The only difficulty with that is, as Paul said, don't resist the Spirit. And if people do, because they're conditioned into their view.
That's what you were talking about. Hard to get through it.
Lean not on your own understanding. Yeah, and that's very difficult not to. That's very difficult.
Because you simply know God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Often.
Absolutely.
You find out when you listen to someone who knows better that you're not as cocky as you think you are.
Sometimes a good scotch will change it.
A different spirit.
And I won't say any more on that. Yes.
Truth serum.
Yes.
Just reading out that 1 Thessalonians, don't quench the spirit.
Exactly.
Don't despise and spoil messages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the very fact that it becomes our responsibility to bring that into fruition.
Because everything, hold on to what is good.
Yes. Because we are the image of God, therefore we have free will. We have free will, and in that exercise of free will, we should be able to choose what is the right thing to do. That is to open our mind. Mm-hmm. And we can wait for God to do this, to do this, to do this, but if we ourselves are not going to be activated to do it, God's going to say, look, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go against your free will? I know somebody close to our family who says, God gave me free will. I wish I didn't have it. Oh, what?
You wouldn't like to be an automaton either.
No, that's right. I'm glad I've got free will. I'm sorry about the fact that I use it so wrongly. but you know, grace of God, correct. All right. Yes. 2 Esdras, clearly, with its mention of the bride and all of that, it's clearly the source from which the author of Hebrews and Paul drew their information about the New Jerusalem. That's without doubt. Ezra tells us something else in his text which has gone largely unnoticed. He speaks of the New Jerusalem as now withdrawn from the earth. So whatever this great cube was, it was here before. You see, as I said, look at what is actually penned in the text.
Just because the bottom is 4 square doesn't mean the sides and the top are also.
Well, it's a city 4 square. The whole city is 4 square.
But it's a city.
Yeah, I know. I know, we'll get to that in our next lecture, not this one. Question. Could it be? We watch Ancient Aliens on TV sometimes and we have a little chuckle. And the guy on there goes, could it be? In other words, it's all speculation. But it could be. Or it couldn't be. Or whatever. But I am asking the question, could it be that it had once before stationed itself over our planet, and that this angelic act was the catalyst behind the faith of Abraham? Yeah, let's stop and think about it. What was it that was the catalyst behind the faith of Abraham? Was it just a sudden appearance of the El Shaddai, the many-breasted one, or, you know, what? But Abraham wouldn't have been shocked by that, because if you read the early sections of Genesis about Abraham, he was talking to aliens all the time. He was in contact with angels all the time. The appearance of...
Yeah, and how did he know they were? I think the way it's presented in the scripture is, you know, they just walk up and he knows who they are.
Exactly. They were different to human beings on the earth.
And
so
the
he
people
knew they were
that
different.
Wanted them, that were in Lot's place,
they
knew that they were... Yeah,
they
wanted, strange
they
flesh.
Wanted to have sex with strange flesh. But look, that, isn't it interesting? Abraham sees the three men coming across the desert toward him. And he walks out, and what does he say? Oh. Welcome, Yehovah. How many are there? Three. But he refers to them all as by one name. This is profound. We think that, I was talking to the leader, Ah, no, he's not. Because if you read the rest of the account, the three are there, but he's only speaking in the first person.
Mm-hmm.
Plural.
They might have all looked the same, triplets, exactly. And all spoke together.
That's right. And this is where I was leading. Thank you. Sorry. No, you're right. You're absolutely correct. I'm glad you saw it. Because when God gave the Torah at Sinai, he spoke in 70 languages at once. Because there were 70 nations of the world that the Jews had to go out and have outreach with. Two.
Good trick?
It's a very good trick.
Mm.
I can only speak one language at a time. Can you imagine? This is why. What was the reaction of the Israelites? Take it, you, Moses, you deal with him. Okay, they couldn't handle it. They were overcome by the very power that was coming out of that mouth of the invisible God. 70 languages at the one time coming out. We our God is bigger than even we think.
Yeah. Then he's being dwarfed.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah, made to be a pinhead.
Abraham already knew all about this city. It is clear from the fact that he realized it had what he termed foundations. You see, as one of the brethren here today said, well, he saw the foundations. That's how he knew. He knew the city had foundations. Yes, Esdras says, yeah, because it was already here, and it had now, at one point in time, withdrawn from the earth. Important to read the Bible and what it actually says. Consider for a moment that what Abraham envisaged aligned with the expectations of the pagan world in which he lived. This ancient, stupendous event relating to a city that could descend from the heavens to the planet Earth was the central source for many of the legends, stories, mythologies, and histories of tribal peoples worldwide who told of intelligent, resplendent gods visiting humankind so many millennia past and sharing with us the technology which ushered in an astonishing advancement in arts and sciences. Much like what is happening today, the Americans are finally admitting, as are the Chinese and the Russians and everybody else, that, yeah, there are things that are called UFOs. Yeah, there are. They've been here for a long time.
UAPs,
yeah. We ought not to dismiss the realization that it is to Second Esdras, which speaks of the New Jerusalem as both bride and city, to which we must look as the document from which the author of Hebrews and Paul as well drew their understanding of the future city from God. It is also, I might add, the text which informs us that the New Jerusalem had been here long ago, circling the planet and sending forth smaller craft with occupants who communicated with the, by comparison, primitive inhabitants of Earth. Abraham saw that city from below, and he believed it to have foundations because he was beneath its hugeness and therefore experienced a fascinating perspective. The author of Second Esdras told us that it eventually withdrew from the earth. Yeah, he's looking up there and seeing it. So it wasn't on the earth, it was above the earth, circling like a satellite around our planet.
Wouldn't be able to get through all the junk that's up there now.
No. That's true. It is the New Jerusalem from God out of the heavens to which all believers in the late Second Temple period looked. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Hebrews 13, verse 14. The author writes, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." See that? For here, yeah, Jerusalem, here below, was the worship center of the Second Temple period. For here, we have no continuing city, because they knew it was going to be destroyed by the Romans. They knew that. That's why they said in Hebrews 13, let us get out of here and head over the east of Kidron, over the bridge and get out. But we seek one to come. John actually gives us the measurements of the city from outer space over in Revelation 21, verse 16 and 17. Revelation 21, 16 and 17. And he contains in this statement something rather intriguing that people don't usually notice, but I'm going to point it out today. Revelation 21, verse 16 and 17. He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Immediately he is telling us, this is laid out, this is geometric. Now we miss this, but he tells us this is laid out. Like geometry. Oh, so we're not necessarily talking about a square. This city is laid out as a square. Yes, there you go. Get a big piece of paper there and you go, well, okay, there's that point, that point, that point, that point. Let's have a look at the geometry inside it. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 stadia. Its length, breadth, height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of humankind, that is, of an angel. Yes, because the angels brought us mathematics. The angels brought it to us. In the ancient world, it came from the gods. The measure of humankind. What was the measure of humankind in the days of the Second Temple? Think about it. Because I'll answer it in a second, but you just think about it. One of the amazing statements found in Revelation 21 is the announcement that the New Jerusalem was a city four square. The Holy Spirit, however, did not give any of us a glimpse of its shape. It just gives us the geometric design. We know this from what John tells us. The city has walls or lower sides, and they measure 144 cubits. The cubit in these measurements are derived from the measuring system of humankind. This is what people are not seeing. They're not reading it. They're missing it. It's there. John says it's the measurements of humankind. And the measurements are Babylonian and or Sumerian measures. Not Greek, not Roman, not English, not Calathumpia, not New Zealand, not Australia. No.
The humankind.
Once we grasp this understanding, we are on our way to a startling conclusion about ancient sacred sites all around the world, which are all based on the previous visitation of the New Jerusalem, of which Ezra intimated, and of which Father Abraham was very much aware. These remaining sites are proof positive that the alien mothership of all motherships was once visible to earthlings, and that early in the history of humankind, when I say humankind, I mean Homo sapiens sapiens, right, intelligent thinking human beings, galactic man reached out to the stars through the agency of the sky people. Until now, the identity of the New Jerusalem has been enshrouded in mystery. So what does the Bible tell us about the New Jerusalem? Because I only scratched the surface here. For one thing, it is called the Bride of Mashiach, Revelation 21, verse 2. Ezra also refers to the city as the bride in 2 Esdras 7:26. All right, so Yeshua says it's his bride. The New Jerusalem, created by God to facilitate expeditious interstellar travel, will descend out of the heavens, but there is no intimation in our reading with the Apocalypse as a prime biblical source that it is destined to remain here below forever. It doesn't say that. That is a reading into the text which is totally unnecessary. The awesome mothercraft or mothership will ultimately evacuate billions who have ever lived and exit this planet, which will be finally engulfed in a fiery frenzy described by Peter and Paul and the prophets of old. Shooting through space at light speed to a new galaxy or through a stargate to a parallel universe in which dwells righteousness. Hold that thought. I say light speed, but accelerating into hyperspace might prove to be a more authentic terminology. Yes.
I think the terminology would be Godspeed.
Godspeed. Totally. But isn't it interesting? We take what this tells us about our Creator God is he is more super technological than supernatural. The supernatural belongs to the occult world. It belongs to the arts and crafts of Satan the devil. He duplicates only what God can create. he tries to duplicate it in his own miserable form. But God is super technological. Look at Ezekiel when he was taken by the Spirit of God, by the hair. Okay? And so he took him by locks, by hair. He said, no, forward all the way. You would have thought, oh, Holy Spirit's here. Yeah, I'm going with you. No, he said, I'm not having a bar of this. I don't want to go with you guys.
It was an alien.
he tries to describe the wheel was in wheels. If you had a camera, we'd look at the photograph and we'd go, that's a UFO. Okay, that's a huge flying saucer. You know, in the bitterness of my heart and will, it seized me, it says. Oh, no, not in the, oh, yeah, hey, I'll come with you. Wait, open the door, I'm going to come up. Bring me up, Scotty. No, he didn't want a bar of it. That thing took him all over the Middle East. He did not like it at all. He resisted all the way. But we have spiritualized it all the way into this violin classical, like classical music, you know, it's not on. God is super technological. And as soon as people are going to realize that in a few years from now, if they're waiting for Christ to come back on a white stallion.
Pegasus.
The book of Revelation is full of symbols and symbolism. Again, how would you describe, honestly, how would you describe, if you were Ezekiel, standing on a hill late at night, just with the stars, and overhead came a 747 Boeing? How would you put that into a proper descriptor, a description that we could all understand if you were living back there in the 6th century BCE? You'd have a lot of difficulty.
A bird of iron.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Large iron bird.
Yeah, probably. With lights and windows.
With fire.
It's, you know...
Lanterns.
The second temple period, you know... Christ is being described in terms that people in the Second Temple could understand. People are going to go out one day, even before Christ returns. I brought this out many, many, many years ago, long before Independence Day was a movie. Long, long before that. And I said, one day people are going to get up in the morning and are going to go out and pick up the milk or their newspaper from the footpath. And you're going to look around, they're going to see people all over the place looking up in the sky with frozen horror on their faces. And so they're going to look out there and they're going to see the sky filled with UFOs. Going to see saucers galore, tens of thousands just sitting there.
They're here.
That's coming. And the Bible talks about it. And God says in, I think it's Jeremiah, that he's going to call his legions from the far ends of the heavens. We've got to be on the right side when that arrives. Because Satan is coming first, remember that. The counterfeit always comes first. The counterfeit always comes first. And when Christ returns, he's going to come with chariots.
Blaze of glory.
In a blaze of glory with fire, it says. So Satan himself, when he's kicked out of heaven, is going to turn up. And people are going to think it's Christ.
Yes, people think he's already been kicked out of heaven because they've misinterpreted scripture.
He has. A lot of things have got to happen before that happens.
You know, there's something that when you were talking about before that's hard to crack in people because they've got it around the wrong way. They don't realise it's all been an illusion.
Well, even the Catholic Theological Study Guide states in that Christ comes first and the Antichrist and Satan posing as the Antichrist comes after Christ returns. No, not according to my Bible.
Well, it doesn't even make sense.
No, it doesn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense because we understand the truth of the matter. But they are told something and they believe it. Becomes their dogma. Yes, sorry, yes.
I think the four horsemen have gone a bit confused.
Just a bit. I'm on a tangent. I need to come back to where I was. Wherever that was. As a consequence of the advent of the New Jerusalem to this planet, we have a number of changes occurring. God will wipe away all tears. God will eradicate death. God will eliminate sorrow, crying, and pain. I'd like that today.
Better hurry up. I've got much time left.
I don't need to be reminded.
Shh, don't think about that now. Think about that tomorrow.
I'm sure this aim of God is applicable to all of humanity. After all is said and done, that is the great goal of God, an utter and complete salvation, deliverance, rescue of all. In the case of humanity, in general, the passage indicates that these changes will be forthcoming in a progressive way. They will not be spontaneous, won't happen overnight. In Revelation 21:5, God says, I am making all things new. Please notice the progression in that statement. I am making. Not I have made. No. I'm in the process of making all things new. I'm making all things new. God's intention, of course, and God's accomplishments are one. When God speaks a thing into existence, it's considered as having already taken place, because in the mind of God, all our artificial constructs, the past, present, and future, are non-existent. It's all one to God. So, as far as the human finite mind is concerned, the intention of God is manifesting slowly but surely, progressively. In the case of saints entering the New Jerusalem, the eradication... Now, notice this. This is my qualification to what I've just said. In the case of saints entering the New Jerusalem, the eradication of all tears, sorrow, pain, and other expressions of depression caused by martyrdoms and disease and human loss, culminating in the great travail and the seven last plagues, will be instantaneous. How do I know that? How do I know it's going to be instantaneous for us? Think about it. Because in no way will the saints take tears and sorrow into the New Jerusalem. As if reflecting on their human failure and spoiled ventures. Not going to happen. We will be changed instantaneously from mortal to immortal in such a way as our whole spirit is changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's a little blinking of the eye. Paul calls it atomizing in the Greek. What happens when we split the atom? That's going to be happening to us. We will atomize. Not explode into billions of pieces, but something will be changed. The fabric of our reality will be changed, altered into happiness and joy.
Beautiful people.
Man. We're not going to take our tears and sorrow into the New Jerusalem. It'll be so awesome, we'll have forgotten it. Again, and very importantly, nothing is ever said about the New Jerusalem landing on earth. It doesn't say it in Revelation. It doesn't say it even in 2nd Esdras. It is suspended like a kind of Titanic satellite as the dwelling place of the resurrected saints of all ages and who also have access to the earth below. It will be flourishing centre of activity and the eternal habitation to the resurrected righteous dead. Because what does the prophet say? I saw them ascending and descending.
Yeah.
Absolutely. There are those, of course, and I have mentioned them in passing, who consider the New Jerusalem to be a symbolic type of the true Christian faith, of the saints of God who have existed throughout all generations, from Abel right through to the end of time itself. And be this as it may, John sees this city of the skies descend out of heaven from God the Father. He records what he actually saw. It's literal. It's amazing. John is breathless as he observes its presence hovering silently in space above the planet. So what was it that John saw descending out of the heavens to planet Earth? I have articulated that some have believed it was a gigantic cube. Others have postulated the form of a pyramid. Evangelist J. Vernon McGee, whom I respect highly, imaginatively wrote that we are dealing with a cube, but within an outer crystal sphere. It's rather interesting that J. Vernon McGee would have perceived that, because he's close to the truth, because it's geometric, as I explained earlier. He says in Reveling Through Revelation, page 104, he writes, several times attention is called to the fact that the city is like a crystal clear stone or crystal clear gold. The emphasis leads us to believe that the city is seen through the crystal. We live outside the planet called Earth, but the bride will dwell within the planet called the New Jerusalem. He calls it a planet. That's not a cube. The planet is spherical. The glory of light streaming through this crystal clear prism will break up into the polychromed rainbow of breathtaking beauty. So he's thinking outside the square, literally. Yeah. How I wish more evangelists and biblical commentators would do the same. But I would like to suggest that the New Jerusalem will not house everyone for all eternity, because this would become a prison for the saints and angelic creatures and not a heaven. It is my view that saved men and women will frequently leave the ship in order to engage with other civilizations and intraplanetary and intergalactic dimensions of reality. What I'm trying to do here is to get us to open our minds more to the possibilities of what lie ahead for us. When we've got trials, when we've got anxiety, when we've got issues, when we've got problems, when we navel gaze, when we've got hideous things being sent to us, or reading about things, or looking at the world through the lens of the Foxtel or whatever.
The black box, the cube
that's over here. We're looking, the rectangle and blackness there, the dark side. When we're looking at all of that and getting our hopes dashed and feeling disappointed and can't make ends meet and all the rest of the stuff that usually face Dennis and I, I'm not talking about anybody else here. But it's the same as everybody. You're going through it. You have to have a focus that is greater than the reality that we're experiencing, and that focus has to be spiritual, and we have to be outreaching for it like Abraham. We've got to be desiring it more than what's going on around us. When the dog's vomiting and the cat's scratching the curtains and you haven't got the money to replace it, and somebody's spilled alcohol or grease or something all over the carpet and we're ranting or whatever it might be, or some little kid we've got in the house decides to piss on the floor, that's the last thing we want. Because we're going to have to try and find the finance to fix this and not upset the parents, because, you know, oh, they'll storm out and say, you people, you're helicoptering, you know, save me from all this. Save me from all this.
Yeah,
exactly. I could talk forever on that subject. But the fact of the matter is, we need to have a focus that's greater than the reality of our horror that we're experiencing. We really need a vision. And what I try to do in these lectures is to create a realm of possibility thinking that helps us to expand our parameters of our ignorance and to embrace that which God in His grace is offering. And it's very difficult to maintain it. We can catch a glimpse of something and we get all excited. We get in our car and we drive out the driveway and some idiot comes along and crashes into us. Suddenly the vision's gone. And all you got left is, and you want to get out and punch the guy that, anyway. It's, oh, bless him, or oh, bless him as you get out of the car. Oh, bless you for crashing into me, brother. And other insanities. Here was I. So, the New Jerusalem will be the base. It will be the core for our continued existence, which is hinted at in the literature of the intertestamental period, which speaks of longevity as being around 400 years, while other scrolls talk of 900 years or more. Yes, you see, when the people of at the time of Yeshua talked about everlasting life. That was age lasting. They didn't. But what Christ brought was a new understanding of eternal life. When he came, he said, "If you believe in me, you will never die." This would have staggered the rabbis at the time because they believed that when Messiah would come, he would give age-lasting life. They would rule and reign with him for hundreds of years, and they would die. You'll find that in Ecclesiasticus, in the Apocrypha. You'll find that in so many writings that are in the apocryphal works. I'm trying to think of the other. Can't bring it to mind. There's another book in the Apocrypha that delineates that concept. When Yeshua came, he had a special dimension of understanding, and the people flocked to him because this was new. Mm. What do you mean we're never going to die? That's right. You believe in me, you'll never die. But the Rabbi Hillel said, 900 years. No, forget Rabbi Hillel. A greater than Rabbi Hillel was here. Basically, that's what he would have said very nicely to them. Lord, I've got somebody here who's demon-possessed. And? Do you believe in me? You see, it was all a matter of, do you believe? Lord, do you do children's parties? Allowing for progressive revelation and the fact that we are given an eternal life which will not see death, the very concept of immortality takes on a new, more vital realization. Now, I've written about all this in the series Is Man the Phoenix? And sometimes it's good to go back over the stuff that I've written in the past. Owen has mentioned he listens to the Ezekiel lectures. And he's mentioned it so often that I recently grabbed my old Bible manual, the study manual on Ezekiel, and I got that out, and over the last month or so I've been reading each lecture as I wrote it so many years ago, decades ago. And I'm excited because I've been teaching myself lately of what I believed and still do. It's
revision.
It's revision. It's revision. So even I have to have revision of things that I've written in the past so that I can keep up to date with where I am now. Because I forget so much. I'll get on a tangent and I'll go, oh, blah, 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 blah. And somebody will say later, what did you mean by that? And I'll go, did I say that? Yes, it's written here. Oh, okay, thank you. Let me have a look and I'll tell you. Because you forget sometimes what you have written. And I've written tens of thousands of words over 40 something
years.
Hundreds
of thousands.
Oh, I was being...
Well, we can excuse you.
Pages and pages and excess of pages.
I've been using the excuse of old age now for, short-term memory loss, but going through the Ezekiel lectures, I'm very happy with what I've written. So, hope God is. Owen is. Eternal life is seen in the apocalypse to be linked in some way or other to the New Jerusalem. I find that interesting too. I don't know how far to go with that, but it's linked to it. This seems to be a fact that remains otherwise unnoticed and unappreciated by biblical commentators and scholars. But some scholars, like McGee, are not stilted in their thoughts. Some dare to stretch the parameters of their ignorance. While it may seem to be the case, John nowhere describes this heavenly thing in terms of a large cube or giant box. Rather, he simply gives us the dimensions as being four squared. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit did not include in this instance the shape of the city. This is where it all becomes interesting. And remember, John is a priest. John is a priest. He is schooled in the mystical traditions of the ancient world, especially that world which affected the Jewish people. He well knew the impact which the ancient Babylonian world system had on Jewish culture, religion, and social values. From Nebuchadnezzar to Darius to Alexander to Rome, the accumulative impact of that system on the entire world, including Israel, was without equal. And God had said to Jeremiah, you are the prophet of the axial period, that period of time which was going to spearhead the Babylonian system into this whole history of the world. And we've still got it today. who still got it today. And this was entirely within the realm of God the Father's intent and sovereign will. Jeremiah had long ago foretold it would be eventuating with God's full consent and purpose. And we're right now in another axial age where knowledge is increasing. There are already a number of occupants on board the New Jerusalem. We are told they include not only an innumerable company of angels, but also the community of the firstborn, whose names have been recorded in the heavens, to spirits of righteous people who have been brought to the goal. Question, are our heavenly twins on board? Forgive my chuckle. Remember when Yeshua returns, we're all caught up to meet him in the air as he descends, and we shall merge our one half of our being with the other half that's coming from heaven. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5? So ultimately, we will become a total recreated personality in God's likeness. I am the negative of the spirit that is in heaven who is the positive. Paul says it. It's very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. People have never seen it. People have, as far as I know, I'm the only person who's ever stated it. And I might be mistaken. There might be others that have come to the same knowledge. But I tell you what, when I saw this, that it was eternal in the heavens, I had to reread it and reread it and reread it. Then I shared it with the Robertson, and she said, "Yeah, man or something." No, I said, "No, it says it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. 1 to 5. Yeah, I'll find it myself here. Yeah. We know that if our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, yeah, if we died, right? He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't worry about death. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Oh, really? There's another me? Yeah, that's what he is saying. It's clear. Not clear as mud, but clear as crystal creek. For in this we groan, yeah, this tent we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from the heavens. Oh, it's one that's already in existence. It's eternal in the heavens. It says so in verse 1. And we are groaning to be clothed with that which is already in the heavens, is made for us, is waiting for us. That's our other self. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Yes, he feared to be naked after his death.
So we'll see it and say, oh, it's yourself it is.
Yes, exactly. So this is an Irish doctrine.
Oh, is it? It's myself it is.
For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. Oh, clothed upon, you mean our spirit is going to be clothed upon by a positive spirit that is our other? Why do we want a soulmate? We're all talking about, we're looking for my soulmate. Yeah, it's up in heaven.
Why though people are motivated, because deep inside that yearning is there, because we're all yearning to go back to God who gave us the life,
back to our mother.
We
want to go back to the stars. That's where we came from. I am dislocated from my other body. That's right. Imagine what I'm going to be like when a positive person envelopes us. Wow. Okay. That's another aside. We'll
be zooming.
What do you say? I want to learn how to fly.
Yeah, yes,
that's exactly
like
right.
Song. Yeah.
You won't have a broken arm there.
Yeah. But as above, so below contains a blueprint or pattern upon which the entirety of the world is established. Recall that Moses was commanded by God to ensure that the pattern of the heavenly temple was to be exhaustively imprinted upon the world below in the basic form of the tabernacle. Remember, the pattern you see is what I want down here. It is the Babylonian or Sumerian system of measurement, which is hinted at by the priestly John in Revelation 21:17, and which has God's absolute approval, the angel using the measuring system of humankind, the Sumerian system. So as I said, forget the Roman, the Greek, the English system. the measuring system is the Babylonian. Now consider the following propositions, which are self-evident from the scripture, and which I have essentially borrowed from scholar Finis Dake. Finis Dake wrote his annotated Bible. I have a copy of it right here. And it's been a wonderful volume for understanding things that I didn't know before. But there are a number of points. I'm not going to turn and do all this. I'll be here till midnight tonight. But this is what I have discovered from Scripture itself. Number one, the bride of Revelation 21 is not Israel. That's a major teaching of the church that it is, or rather of certain churches and the Messianic movement. The bride is Israel. Well, the bride may be, but the bride of Revelation 21 is not Israel. The bride of Revelation 21 is not part of the Messianic community. The bride of Revelation 21 is not the whole of the Messianic community. The bride of Revelation 21 is not the 144,000 Israelis. The bride of Revelation 21 is not the tribulation saints. The bride of Revelation 21 is not any one individual believer in Yeshua or any one special group of the redeemed. The bride of Revelation 21 is not any one denomination or all denominations combined. The bride of Revelation 21 is that great city, the heavenly, holy Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2, verse 9, verse 10. That's what that's what it is.
It speaks of it being adorned in her own...
like a bride.
Yeah.
It's, if you see Close Encounters of the Third Kind, when that thing at the very end of the movie comes up over Mount whatever it is, it sparkles. It's like a bride in her Eastern outfit coming down to be married with her husband. Gold and silver and precious stones. You look at that thing on Close Encounters, which one day I must try and see it again. But yes, that's what he's talking about. And intriguingly, Spielberg based it on Revelation. Interesting. He's a Jewish boy, you see. Okay, the bride of Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of the promise made to the Jewish saints of the Hebrew Scriptures. The bride of Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of the promise made to the early Christians of a city in which there would be offices and responsibilities. The bride of Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of the promise made to every Christian. The bride of Revelation 21 is the place which will be inherited by the 144,000 Israelites. And the bride of Revelation 21 is the place where the tribulation saints will be given a home. And I've got all the references that you can check out later. Finis Dake notes the following, and I think his thoughts are worth considering. Quote, therefore, we conclude that since all saints in the first resurrection from Abel to the last one saved in the future tribulation will go to live in the New Jerusalem, that all such saints will be members of the bride. Ah, that makes sense. No one person, group of persons, denomination, mansion, temple, or any other building can be called the city, the Lamb's wife. It takes all to be the city, the bride. It would be scriptural, however, to say concerning the redeemed that they are now married to Christ under the terms of the new covenant. Yes, thank you, Finis Dake, because that's exactly what the Messianic movement today is denying. And that they are citizens of heaven already, and they have a hope of going to live in the New Jerusalem, and that because of this they expect to be part of the bride of Christ or a part of the heavenly city. That's right. But no one is actually a part of the bride until he begins to live in the city, which is the bride, the Lamb's wife, unquote. Yes! I read that and I almost did a woohoo! He's got it right. The bride of Christ is the city, the New Jerusalem. Christians are now married to the Messiah, and this is also the plain teaching of Paul. It is the relevance of the New Covenant contract. Israel was anciently married to Yahweh, really, to the angels of Yahweh, and the Sinai covenant was a valid marriage contract. When we participate in the activities of the New Jerusalem in this sense, we shall also be one with the bride of the Messiah, and all saints of all ages will be spiritually joined with us and to us. I want to meet Abel. I want to walk up and go, Abel, there's a bar over here. Look, let's have a drink. I want to talk about how Cain killed you. You'll go, who?
You won't need any of
that. He might remember, and I won't even remember to ask him. There you go. As our planet is engulfed in flames and lava at the conclusion of the thousand-year-long Day of the Lord, finally to break apart with intense melting of the elements, 2 Peter chapter 3, very disturbing section of scripture in that one, the New Jerusalem will take off where no man has gone before. In conclusion, in our next lecture we shall discuss certain aspects of sacred geometry, and come to an understanding and comprehension of the actual shape, form, and appearance of the mysterious New Jerusalem. We shall also discover how many people will fit comfortably within its walls, the walls of the heavenly mothership from outer space. All right, so that's what you've got to look forward to in our next lecture. And I'm happy to say that none of it that I've given today is speculative. Any questions on any of this? And thank God this worked.
Yeah.